All right. The rest of us are going to be up here, and we're going to be in Luke chapter number 22, as I mentioned to you just a little bit earlier. Luke and chapter 22. We have been going through the book of Luke a little bit at a time. We take a few verses at a time each week. And last week we finished up with chapter 21. And of course, if you can remember that the last couple of weeks as we've been going through Luke 21, we are in, as the narrative of Christ's earthly ministry goes in the book of Luke, we are at the end of his earthly ministry. In Luke 21, it was the last public day of ministry that Jesus had, the narrative about that. And of course, we followed through with what Jesus did. Now we find ourselves in chapter 22, where we're going to now enter into the time where Jesus is done with his public ministry on earth, but he is now entering into a different kind of a ministry. We're talking about the night right before he is betrayed, and this is now the time where he begins to have the Passover with his disciples to begin to prepare them for the fact that he is going to be betrayed and crucified and then rise again, spend a little bit of time with them, reminding them of their responsibilities, and then ascend to heaven. So that's kind of where we are entering now in chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 1 through 6 of Luke 22. The Bible says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude." I want to point out to you what in the verses that we just read, when the Bible tells us in verse number 3, and of course you know, right, that Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus, is looking for an opportunity to betray him. But I want to point out to you what verse 3 says to us. Very important point. "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot." The Bible tells us that as Judas went through that time where he betrayed the Lord Jesus, Satan himself entered into Judas. Now, there are different people that different times in Scripture we find were what we would often call demon-possessed. The more biblical term would be devil-possessed, where an evil spirit would enter into a person. Sometimes it would cause them to harm themselves. They'd throw themselves into a fire. Sometimes they would run around naked, as in the maniac of Gadara. Sometimes they would not be able to be held even in chains, again, as the maniac of Gadara. And evil spirits would do all kinds of things with people. By the way, that still happens even today in different places. I myself have seen people that I'm pretty sure were devil-possessed, different voices coming out of them, all kinds of very odd things. Those things are real. We as Christians don't have to fear them. We, as long as we are walking with the Lord, are safe and protected from the wicked one, and we don't have to worry about that. Now, if we're disobedient, that could be another thing. Satan can certainly afflict even God's people when they're disobedient. But friends, we have something on a whole nother level here in Luke 22. The Bible does not say that a devil or an evil spirit entered into Judas Iscariot, but rather the Bible is clear it was Satan himself who entered into Judas Iscariot. Now, Judas was not the only one of the 12 disciples that had a problem. I would encourage you to remember that very shortly after Luke 22, all of the disciples, outside of maybe John, but even he, all of them are going to flee and leave Jesus' side. They're not going to be there for him. One was even so bad that Jesus took the time to tell him that before this night is over, you think you're going to always stand with me, but before this night is over, you are going to betray me several times. And that man was Peter. We focus a lot on Peter and the failure that he experienced, and boy, did he ever fail. But Judas is, again, on a whole nother level. Judas, we don't know a whole lot about other than this is what he did. And I would ask you this question, why did it get so bad? How did it get so bad? How did it get to that level where Satan entered into Judas? Something we don't see at really any other time in Scripture that I can think of off the top of my head. How did it get this bad? And why was it not that bad for Peter? Well, I want to answer that question for you. How did it get this bad? Now, the title of the message is exactly that. How did it get this bad? That Satan himself entered into Judas. Let's pray, and with the Lord's help, I'm going to answer that question this morning. Dear Lord, I thank you very much for the opportunity to be able to stand behind the pulpit and preach your word, and I pray, dear Lord, that you would give me the ability to do so in a, Lord, in a manner that your people will be helped and your name will be lifted up and exalted. Lord, you've given me a tongue, you've given me a voice, you've given me some experience where I can stand up here and give my ideas and, Lord, keep the people occupied for a particular amount of time. But Lord, that is not what should happen this morning in this time. These your people have come and set aside this time, not to hear what Pastor Weiss thinks or to have his opinion, but Lord, rather they have come and separated themselves from the world to worship you. And Lord, part of that is that they want to hear your word and submit themselves to it to obey your word. And so, Lord, I'm asking you to use me as a mouthpiece for you, that your word would go forth from my mouth and be a clear declaration of truth to your people. And Lord, I pray then that you would give all of us as your people ears to hear and a heart that is tender and willing to respond to the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you would bring conviction, encouragement, whatever else is needed. And Lord, if there is anyone within the sound of my voice that is not born again, would you convince them of the need to turn to and believe on Jesus Christ, that they might be born again? In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So how did it get this bad with Judas that Satan himself would enter in? I want to remind you that Judas has spent at this point over 3 years of public ministry very close to Jesus, watching him, listening to him, interacting with Jesus, knowing Jesus better than almost anybody else. The other disciples also knew Jesus. Peter, James, and John were definitely the ones who were closest to Jesus, but Judas is right up there. He knows Jesus better than most. In fact, now you and I know him on a in an intimate way as far as spiritually, but you and I don't know what his voice sounded like. We don't know what his mannerisms were as far as moving his hands when he talked or how he did things, what his walk looked like, any of that. We cannot picture in our minds what his facial features were like. Judas knew all of those things. Not only did he have close proximity to Jesus, but may I remind you, he had, as his best and closest friends, the best of people. Not only did he have Jesus as a close friend, he had Peter and James and John. And the other disciples, they were his friends. And yet, in spite of those advantages, here he is being what we would call possessed with Satan himself. How did it get this bad? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter number 26. You're going to want to keep your place in Luke, but turn to Matthew chapter 26. I want to show you a little bit of a clue that Matthew gives us in his account of what went on in those days. Look in Matthew 26 and verse 2, where Jesus says, "Ye know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Now skip down to verse 14. So the same time period, but this is Matthew's account. Verse 14 of Matthew 26, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them," notice what he says, "What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." What were Judas's words as he went there to the Sanhedrin and looked for the ability to commune with them so that he could betray Jesus? His question was, "What will ye give me?" From what I can see in Scripture, we never find where Judas had anything necessarily against Jesus. We never find that he found fault with Jesus' teaching or words. I would imagine that he, up here anyway, in his mind, agreed with Jesus' teaching and words. We don't find anywhere where he had a disagreement with him on those specifics, and yet we find that he betrayed Jesus. How was that? I think the clue is found right there in Matthew 26, where we're told that he went to those chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the Jews, and said, "What will ye give me?" He was looking for something of monetary benefit, and that was enough to cause him to be willing to betray Jesus. We're given another clue of this in John chapter number 12. Turn there with me, if you would, please. John 12, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 6. How did it get this bad? How did it get to the point where Judas not only betrayed Jesus, not only denied him as Peter did, but he actually was inhabited by Satan? How did that happen? John 12 gives us, I believe, another glimpse into why this happened. Verse 1 of John 12. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, so this is, by the way, before what we just read, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, the same man, Simon's son, which should betray him? Here's Judas' question or complaint. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Sounds like a pretty good reasoning, doesn't it? 300 pence would be somewhere around a year's wages. Well, why was it not done so and given to the poor? But verse 6 gives us the clue into his motivation. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. What was Judas' motivation for having a complaint with Mary, breaking that box of spikenard and pouring it on Jesus' feet and anointing his body to burial? His complaint was on the outside, well, that could have been given to the poor, but John gives us a hint as to his real motivation was he was a thief. I could put it this way. Here's another word that would be synonymous or similar, and that is he was covetous. Riches meant something to Judas. That is a very safe statement to make, isn't it? He was a thief and had the bag. He was willing that that ointment, that spikenard, that box, alabaster box that was broken, would be sold, not so that the poor could have more, but so that he could pocket some of that money. And it came to the place where even his motivation for betraying Jesus was that he could be given something. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. We're trying to answer the question, how could it get this bad? Peter didn't have it this bad. Peter betrayed Jesus the very night that we're reading about here in Luke 22. And Peter was ashamed and wept. And I believe Peter even wondered if he could ever be used by the Lord. But it was never this bad for Peter. Satan did not enter into Peter, but he did into Judas. Why was it that bad? Well, 1 Timothy 6, look at verse number 10, and look at what the Bible tells us, thinking about Judas and his love of money. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, we're going to read the rest of that verse in just a little bit. We will get to that, but I want to focus on that first passage of Scripture, or I'm sorry, first phrase in that verse. The love of money is the root of all evil. I don't necessarily believe, you may argue with me, and that's okay. I wouldn't argue very long with you about it. I don't think that that specifically means all evil is rooted in the love of money. It could mean that, but I think it's more broad than that. It is all forms of evil have in one time or another, had their tracing back to a love for money. I could be wrong on that. Maybe I'm wrong, and you know, don't worry about it too much if I am. But here's what I want you to see in there. The love of money is the root of all evil. It does not say that money is the root of all evil. Please understand that. God is not against money. In fact, God often worked with money. Much of the Bible deals with topics about money. It is a biblical concept, and to be a good steward of money and to invest money is actually a biblical concept and something that God would have His people do. But although money is not the root of all evil, the love of money is the root of all evil. Can we safely say from what we see in Scripture that Judas loved money? I think without question the answer would be yes. And so I believe the difference between Judas and Peter was Peter had his own motivations for the sin that he committed of betraying Jesus. And that was a horrible sin, wasn't it? A shameful sin. With scars that I believe Peter carried for all of his life. And it was a horrible thing. But what is different about Peter and Judas is that Judas had Satan enter into him. And I submit to you this morning that maybe not the only cause, but one of the causes why it got that bad for Judas is that the love of money consumed him to the point where I don't believe he started out with this desire, but that he was willing to betray even Jesus because he loved money so much. Now, with that in mind, look with me, if you would, at the beginning of 1 Timothy chapter 6. So we're already there. We looked at 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. Let's start back at verse number 1, and let's see what the Word of God tells us. By the way, before we read this, remember that Timothy is a book that was really a letter written to Timothy, who was a young leader in the church, a pastor, we might say. The Apostle Paul is giving him instructions, and he's reminding him of what he should be telling the people that are under his care as a pastor. And as Paul is telling Timothy this, chapter 6, he gives one of those things that Timothy should go over with the people. Verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." So just real quick as a side note, in other words, if you're a servant, it doesn't mean a slave, it means a servant. We might think of that nowadays as almost like a hired employee. It was a little different than that, but somewhat similar. The word slave and the word servant in the Bible are hard to differentiate. But in this case, it seems to be almost like a paid employee. And so the idea is, if you're a paid employee, listen, you serve your boss. If they're a believer, if they're not a believer, you serve them well. And do it for the Lord's sake. Do it for testimony's sake. And he says, teach and exhort. Now look at verse 3. "If any man teach otherwise," in other words, not to serve well in your place of employment, "and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth." Stop there for just a second. Basically, he says, if anybody's not teaching that as an employee, as a servant, you are to serve with all your heart for the Lord's sake, if somebody says that you should be fighting for your own rights and doing it for yourself, then basically they don't understand real doctrine and they don't even realize it, but they're teaching carnality. Now look at the middle of verse 5 and look at what else he says. "Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." There were people in Timothy's day, and Paul was writing to warn him, there were people who taught that if you get financial gain, if your bank account grows, if your investments grow, that is a sign of godliness. And if you don't have that, then something must be wrong with you. You must not be godly because God always blesses with financial blessings. Does that sound familiar to you today? Because it should. I don't encourage you to watch a lot of Christian television because it's mostly Christian in name only. There are some good programs, but a lot of it is Christian in name only. One of the things that is very popular on quote-unquote Christian television is this idea that gain is godliness. That if you are a good, godly Christian, your bank account will automatically grow. And if it's not growing, then that's a sign that you don't have enough faith. God's word is clear that that is not true. Now, God often does bless his people with monetary blessings, but it is not a guarantee. So keep that in mind. Gain does not equal godliness necessarily. Look at verse number 6. Godliness, or it says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's not gain is godliness. It's godliness with contentment is great gain. If you want to know whether or not you are rich, ask yourself this question. Do I have godliness with contentment? Does my life exemplify by my words, by my actions, by my attitudes? Does my life reflect godliness? Can people look at me and say, that is a godly life? If I have that and I am content with whatever God has given me, then I can say of myself, I am a rich man. And if you're a woman in there, you can put that as, I am a rich woman. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Friends, that is Bible. Now let's look at the next verse, verse 7. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. I've heard of people who were born with a silver spoon in their mouth. Took me a while to realize that's not true. I've had 5 kids. None of them came out with spoons. Definitely not in their mouth, and none of them were silver. We brought nothing into this world, even if we were born to very wealthy parents. We came out of the womb with nothing. How do we leave this world? With nothing. The old statement, you've heard it. Many of you could quote it like I can. You don't see a U-Haul being pulled by a hearse. Because the dead carry nothing with them. When we leave this world, we leave with nothing. That ought to tell us something. Verse 8. And having food and raiment, let us be there with, what's that next word? Content. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Even this very weekend, there are people picketing for more wages. Demanding that we deserve more. Let me ask you this question. I'm going to let you answer it. For the Christian, is that the right way to handle things? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Having food and raiment, those two things. I need enough food to live on, and I need clothes to cover my nakedness. If I have those two things, let us be therewith content. That's what the Bible says. Let me ask you this question. Was Judas content with food and raiment? And the obvious answer is no. Was Jesus content with food and raiment? And the obvious answer is yes. And by the way, that's all Jesus had. Foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. He did not even have a place to live, but he was content with food and raiment. And if you and I have food and raiment, everybody here has raiment, thank the Lord. Everybody here has food. Let us be therewith content. That's the Bible, right? Let's look at the next verse, verse number 9. but they that will be rich. Now, there's a phrase we don't use often, they that will be rich. In our modern English, we could almost say this, they that have a desire and drive to be rich. The word will means there's a desire, a drive for it. That's their focus. That's their goal. It doesn't just mean if you're going to be rich, this is going to happen to you. It means if that's your goal, if that's your will, a strong desire, the focus of your life, if it is about riches, then the next is true for you. Let's look at that verse again where it says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, that means desires, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Can you see from the scripture why the love of money is such a danger? Because they that will be rich fall into all kinds of snares and temptations. If it is your desire, your focus to be rich, if money is a great motivator in your life. Now, don't get me wrong. All of us need money. This world works on money. If we're going to have food and raiment, it will take money to have that. If we are going to have a roof over our head and provide for our families, which, by the way, is a godly thing, right? If you will not provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel, the Bible tells us. In other words, worse than an unbeliever. So it is our job to work, earn money, and provide. But if we have a desire for riches, for money, if that is a major focus of our life, here's the danger. Those that will be rich fall into a snare. Many hurtful lusts and foolish lusts. Many times they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Listen, don't have a desire to be rich. Why? There's great danger in a desire and a focus on riches. If God gives you riches, praise His name for it. But don't have a focus on riches. I believe that the reason it got so bad for Judas is he had a love for money. And these statements here that Paul made to Timothy, who knows, maybe he even had Judas in mind. A love for money caused Judas to put himself in a situation where he was tempted to betray Christ, and he gave into the temptation, where he pierced himself through with many sorrows, where all of those things that are listed here, we could say that was Judas. Could it be that a love for money was his problem? If so, could I encourage you, don't let a love for money be part of your life. If God gives you money, praise Him for it, but don't seek it out. Don't let that be your focus. Many Christians have failed to do God's will because of a love for money. Don't let that be true of you. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter number 10. Let me show you in Mark chapter number 10 one other person. By the way, we will be back to 1 Timothy 6. You might want to remember where that is in your Bible. Mark chapter number 10, and I want to look at verse 17. Let's look at another person who stumbled because of riches. Mark chapter number 10, we'll start with verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, this is speaking of Jesus, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. By the way, let's pause there for just a second. Somebody pointed this out to me. It says, defraud not is one of the commandments. That's not one of the commandments. The principle of not defrauding is a commandment. We see it throughout Scripture, but it's not listed like that. The others are listed. Jesus says them almost word for word. But he throws in defraud not. Now, again, that's a principle of the commandments of God. But it's not listed as defraud not. It's not one of the Ten Commandments. Why did Jesus say it that way? I'm reading into the passage a little bit, which you know can be really dangerous. But is it possible that this man, who we're going to find out later, was wealthy? Could it be that he was defrauding people? I don't know. Again, Scripture doesn't say, but I find that interesting. Someone pointed that out to me, and I thought it was interesting and worth noting. Verse 20. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and saith unto him, or said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Was there ever a time where God commanded, in order to be saved, you have to sell everything you have and give it to the poor? Is that in Romans 3 somewhere and I just missed it? Paul the Apostle include that in the gospel. This is how you know you're saved. You've sold everything you have and you gave it to the poor. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right? That's clear. So why did Jesus say to him, go sell all that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me, take up your cross, all that. Why did he say that to him? Because that was his issue. In order for him to be a follower of Jesus, in order for him to have that eternal life that he was seeking, that's what he was going to have to do. He was going to have to let go of all of it. And we're going to find out that he didn't want to do that. Look at verse 22. And he was glad at that saying, and I'm sorry, sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. It is possible for even a rich man to be born again. But we cannot forget what Jesus said. It is very difficult. Because, as he said, if they trust in riches, they can't be saved. The tendency for those who are rich is to trust in riches. Here was a what we would call rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and from all of his own words, he was a pretty good man. Did everything right according to his testimony. Whether or not it was right, I don't know. But he gave testimony that, oh yeah, I've obeyed all these commandments. And there was one thing that he was lacking, and that is he had to let go of his love for money. And he wouldn't do it. He went away sad because he had great riches. Friends, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 6, and let me say, all right, what do we do with this now? If I'm right, and if the reason that it got so bad for Judas that Satan entered into him is because he loved money and he went down a path that led him to this great temptation where he was even willing to betray Christ, and Satan himself entered into him, all because he went down this path that started with a love for money. If I'm right on that, then what should you and I do? Because, by the way, in 1 Timothy 6, we're going to hear some commands for those who are rich, and all of us here are rich. I know you probably don't feel like it, but may I remind you, we are very wealthy. I know inflation's high. Gas in the town where I live in is $4.50 a gallon. Hard for me to believe. Groceries are up in price. Have you noticed that? The cost of everything has gone way up. So it's easy for us to think, oh man, I don't know. I don't know. It's getting bad. I don't know if I can call myself wealthy. Well, when I drive into drive into church on a Sunday night, I notice every single Sunday night, Texas Roadhouse is packed. Last time I checked, they couldn't build enough iPhone 13s. And those things are expensive. and people are still buying them. We are a wealthy country. Just, if you haven't visited another country, you need to. Especially a third world. Go visit and you'll see we are blessed. We are rich. What does the Bible say to us? Because we're already in that country, right? That's how I grew up. That's how you grew up. That's where we live. We can't negate that. So what do we do about it? 1 Timothy 6, look with me if you would at verse 17. Here's again what Paul tells Timothy about them who are rich. Remember he said, they that will be rich fall into temptations, so we got to be careful. But what if we are rich? Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. If I asked of us how many of us are rich, all of us would have to raise our hands. How should we look at that? God gave it to me. It's just a blessing of God. I don't know why, but God allowed me to be born here in this country. That's a major, major, major blessing. Is it because my parents were better than some of you who weren't born here? No. God allowed my great-grandfather to come over to this country before I was born. And I just got to be born here with all the wonderful blessings of being an American. And just by sheer good fortune, I get to be born in a country where, listen, the poorest among us have more to eat than we can possibly handle. Where I'm given clothes to cover me and my children. I have everything I could need. I live in a nice house and in a beautiful place and all of that. I'm blessed. It is the blessing of God. We are to be reminded, if we are rich, and we are, it's the blessing of God. Be not high-minded. Remember, this is the blessing of God. Look at what it says in verse 18. Here's what else we should do if we are rich. That they do good. That they be rich in good works. Ready to distribute. That means to share. Willing to communicate. In other words, willing to give that money away. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. If I could sum all that up, here's what you and I should do, knowing that we are rich. What we should do is remember, don't be high-minded. Remember, it's a blessing of God. Don't think that it's because you're better than somebody else. It's God's pure, unadulterated grace in your life. And then use those riches to be a blessing to others. Use those riches to be a blessing to others with this in mind. Someday, you're going to be on eternity's side. How much of your riches are going to go with you? And the answer is zero. I don't care how big your 401k is or IRA or how much money you have in property or in Bitcoin, right? Wherever your investments are, it does not matter how much it is. When you die, everything is zeroed out. There's one exception to that. How you use the money here, according to this passage of Scripture and others, is carried over into the next life based on if I was willing to communicate, willing to bless others, willing to give towards the work of the Lord, and to care for the needy, then here's what God will do for me. God will allow that to be an eternal investment. So that if I do it well, I not only get to have eternal life, that's given to all who believe on Jesus Christ, I get to lay hold on eternal life. That means, could I put it this way? I get to own it. I hope you know what I mean by that. What I mean by I get to own it is, in other words, when I get there, I will have well prepared for this eternal life situation that I'm going to be in. Friends, are you laying hold on eternal life? You should. All of us are rich. Use it for that. Don't be a lover of money. Don't have a desire and a great passion to be rich. That should not be the passion of any Christian. And if God allows you to be rich, wonderful. I would encourage you to invest. I would encourage you to work hard. I would encourage you to save and not waste your money on frivolous things, but be a good steward of the money that God gives you. And recognize that someday, by the way, you may not be able to work, so you want to have some money set aside so that you can live and feed yourself. That's all wise and good and right, but not so that you can be rich and flaunt your riches. And if God gives you riches, use them for God's glory. Not for your own comfort, for the blessing of others, for the cause of the gospel. Lay hold on eternal life. How did it get so bad for Judas? I believe he had a love of money, and you and I need to watch for that. Let's pray.